If you have your Bible, please open with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that one, I believe it is page 573, Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. So today is our second Sunday in Advent, and so we have our second candle here on the Advent wreath lit. I'm looking at that first candle, and if it gets low enough that it looks like it's going to catch the wreath on fire, someone be the hero and save us all. But the second candle, it stands for peace. It points to Christ's humble birth in Bethlehem, where the Prince of Peace, who brings reconciliation between God and man, establishes shalom, this true peace on earth, by humbly coming and taking on flesh. And this candle and this day reminds us that God's kingdom, it grows through humility. It often grows through weakness. And it always grows through self-giving love. And this is what we see in and through Christ coming, taking on a flesh, becoming the Prince of Peace as a babe in a manger. And this is what we're going to see in our passage today. So if you would, look with me at Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as your word is preached, cause the light of Christ, the great light who has shone upon those who walk in darkness, cause this light to rise upon us. In this season of Advent, fix our hearts on the Prince of Peace, whose government and whose peace know no end. By your Spirit, draw us away from every counterfeit peace the world promises, and anchor us in the true peace that comes only through the reign of your Son. Let the light of Christ expose our sin, calm our fears, and steady our faith, that we might walk joyfully in his ways. Establish your word within us, and make our lives living testimonies of his peace, peace with you, peace with one another, and the peace of holiness that adorns all who belong to him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we started in Isaiah 2 last week. It's a little bit different context today in Isaiah 9, but still pretty similar. You have covenant unfaithfulness and judgment, and then promises of mercy and grace and a new, better covenant. And here, this is kind of following the same thing. You have a hardened majority in Israel, where the people of God even have become stiff-necked and hard-hearted towards their God and towards their Redeemer. But even in the land at the time, you have a prophetic minority. So you have this righteous remnant in a land of injustice, of darkness, and distress. And here God gives a word of hope. Not only hope for the remnant, for those who are rightly looking to God by faith and hoping for greater redemption and greater justice and greater peace. Not only hope for the remnant in a time of hopelessness, but overarching hope that's going to engulf the world and bring more and more into the fold to where this prophetic minority would become the majority and everything would change. And what happens is in verse 1 of chapter 9, we see that this starts in what's called Galilee of the Nations. And Galilee was a part of Israel, but it was like a borderland, right? So we should be pretty used to that because we're in Texas and we're a borderland, right? Which is why, you know, one of my main food groups is salsa. Like I eat it with everything, and right next to it is avocado or guacamole, right? It's Tex-Mex, and that's just a normal thing here because we're a borderland. And Galilee was kind of the same way. You had not only Israelites there, but you had Gentiles there. You had the nations there. And so when we get to verse 2, and Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." The people here are not only Israelites who are surrounded by darkness because of hard-hearted Israelites, but Gentiles as well. So you've got Jew and Gentile that God is addressing here. So the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This is everyone. Jew and Gentile have dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Now, Israel was supposed to be a land of light, but they were sinners like the rest of us who kept turning their backs on their God. I mean, we see this from the very beginning, right? God leads them out of Egypt, and it's like within minutes, they're complaining about being free. And you know, it's easy to judge them looking back on them, but we do the same thing. Every time we run to sin and run away from God, we're essentially complaining about being free. And so these people, Jew and Gentile, they dwelt in a land of deep darkness, either of their own doing or because they were not yet a part of the nation of Israel. They were not a part of God's people, and all they ever knew was darkness. But you have Jew and Gentile, the peoples of the world, in view here. And the idea of darkness is it's lack of knowledge, lack of faith. It's evil, it's sin, it's all of the above. It's everything we see in this broken world since Genesis 3. And it's what we often find in our own life. Even when we are walking in faith and trying to live lives of holiness, at times we find ourselves in times of darkness because of suffering. And we don't know what to make of it. Right? We find ourselves in a hard providence where we know God is sovereign, we know God is good, but we don't see it right now. All we feel is pain. All we feel is injustice. All we feel is grief. All we feel is brokenness. And we can't look around and make sense of it. And it just seems like everything is dark. Right? It's like trying to walk around in a room full of furniture with no lights. You know it's there. You're hoping you don't trip over that end table. And so you're kind of anticipating that it's there, but you can't see it. And then before you know it, you broke your pinky toe on the corner of it, right? That happens to me a lot. But we find ourselves in these times of darkness all the time, whether it's because of sin we've chosen or just because of God's providence or whatever it is, either a lack of knowledge, a lack of faith, sin, suffering, whatever it is, this is something we can all relate to. But this darkness at this time was so much greater than what any of us have ever walked in. Because this is before the very coming of Christ, before Jesus had come in the flesh. But that's what's being promised here. Those who walked, and by walked he means lived, those who lived in this great darkness have seen a great light, an even greater light. Now that language of have seen, that's what's known as a prophetic perfect, right? Because this is given roughly 700 years before Christ comes in the flesh. And yet Isaiah says, they have seen it. It will happen. This is a certain hope. And for us, we know it did happen. Christ came. He is the great light that has dawned on the world. He is the light that has shone in the darkness. If you remember last week, we were talking about the latter days, the last days. And we looked at Hebrews 1 to see that it is in these last days that he has spoken by his Son. Right? So the last days are ever since Jesus came. But it's the same idea with this great light. And in Hebrews 1, we see the same thing. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he, Jesus, is the radiance, the light of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the great light that has shined, that has shone into this world of darkness. Right in Revelation, it says, we will have no need of sun or moon because we will bask in the radiance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the light we need. The Bible talks this way all the time. It talks about rulers and kings as if they are lights, as if they are suns, moons, stars in the sky. Even Jesus is called this new morning star that has been given to the world. And that's the idea. The sun has risen on a dark world in the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, those who have walked in darkness, they have seen it. They have seen the glory of Christ. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This land of deep darkness that we dwell in, it is a reality for all of us. It's actually kind of tying to Psalm 23. You guys know that, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then he says, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Notice that language of shadow, of darkness. This is where we walk in these mortal bodies, in the shadow of the valley of death. Where things are not what they once were since the coming of Christ, but they're still not quite right. I've never been to a funeral where people are like, this is exactly how things ought to be. Even atheists at a funeral can feel in their bones, death is not right. This is not the way things are meant to be. Something is wrong. Something is broken. And that's exactly what's tied to this idea of shadow, of darkness, a land of death and decay. That is not how God made it in the beginning. That's what we've turned it into in our brokenness and our sin. But this is what God is undoing little by little. This land of deep darkness is a land that is marred and marked by sin and death. But light is shining into the darkness. Unto us who dwell in the valley of the shadow of death, a light has shone. The grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of this is given to us. It's amazing how God designs everything. You read the creation story, it's There was morning and there was evening. The first day, there's morning and there's evening. The second day, there's morning and there's evening. The third day, the morning always drives the darkness away. It's no coincidence that God ties the imagery of the sun rising to Jesus Christ. If you get all scientific, you know the sun doesn't actually rise, right? But we all use that poetic language. The Bible uses that poetic language. Because the sun, Jesus Christ, does rise. He came into this world to live, to die, and to rise again so that darkness would not win. So that the sun would shine into the darkness and overcome it. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, says John 1. And this is all tied to this reality in Isaiah 9:2. But notice what happens with this shining light. Verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So you have this prophetic minority in Israel, a righteous remnant. The nation overall is walking in darkness, hardened, not trusting the Lord rightly. This is definitely the case when Jesus comes, right? The vast majority reject the Messiah, reject their Messiah. John 1 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But instead of just taking them all out, it says here, he multiplies the nation. And this is what he does in and through the personal work of Jesus Christ. Instead of just doing away with Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah and wiping them off the face of the earth, he makes a new, better Israel in and through his son. Jesus is the true Jew. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the one who is truly faithful. And all who are in him, who are united to him by grace through faith, all who are tied to him, baptized into his name, all of us who are in Christ, we are now a part of Israel. We are now children of Abraham. We are now true Jews in Christ. We are a part of this nation. Every tribe, tongue, and nation has been brought into this. That's why it's so important that this happened, this promise is given to Galilee of the nations. Right, it's not just Israel, it's every tribe, tongue, and nation brought into this. From a small remnant to every tribe, nation, and generation. The idea is, instead of the darkness overcoming this world, the light will overcome the darkness and take over this world. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you know what God ties to his glory? Light. The knowledge of the light of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is inevitable. It is what God has promised. They will see this great light. They have seen, he says. Now, we know that reality has not yet fully come. It has begun in the coming of Christ, but it is still happening. And look what all comes with it. You have increased its joy. The light of Christ brings the joy of life. You know, people think we're crazy, us Christians. And they find themselves often knowing something's missing. And then we tell, you know, they'll ask us, "What? Like, I know something's wrong. I'm discontent. I can't get a hold of my life. I can't get things in order. What do you think's wrong?" And then we say, "You need Jesus." And they're like, "Ah, of course you're saying that." But that's it. That's actually it. I was listening to an interview with a Christian and an unbeliever. And this unbeliever had he was just at rock bottom, drugs, alcohol, all this stuff. And he had cleaned his life up in a really good way. He'd gotten out of drugs and alcohol. But you can hear this still discontent aspect of his life. Something wasn't right. And so the guy asked him, he said, you know, would you call yourself a man of faith? And he was like, oh, no, I'm spiritual. You know, I believe in some kind of higher being. But yeah, no, I'm not a Christian, if that's what you're asking. Which I appreciated him saying that, because I don't know what it means that you're spiritual. I know it's probably not good. But the guy just told him, I think God's after you, and he's going to get you. And he's like, well, I'm open to that, you know, which was good. Good to hear that. But usually I find when I try to tell people, you need Jesus, this is what's missing, they look at me like I'm crazy. And it's because they've not yet seen the light. They haven't seen the knowledge behind what I'm saying. Their eyes haven't been opened by God's grace. But this is what God does, right? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For those of us who trust in Jesus, he's done that at some point or another. Whether he did it in the womb or sometime after or whatever, God has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, you would not be following him. You would not be living in his light now if he did not cause you to be born again into this life. And you say, but I don't remember when that happened. That's okay. You don't remember when you were born either, but here you are and your heart's still beating, so praise God. Right? It's the same idea. Are you following Christ today? If you are, then God did a work in you that you could not do. So you don't have to go and try to dissect your life to figure out when that exact moment was. You have to right now pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And if that's where you are, it is because God has opened your eyes to a light that not everybody has seen. But God has done this. He gets the credit. It's not because we figured it out. It's not because we're smarter than everybody else. In fact, God chooses the weak and the lame and the dumb to shame the strong and the wise. Not because we're more noble or anything like that. It's because God is gracious. God is merciful. And when we get that, that it doesn't all ride on us. When we begin to understand that it's not about us being good enough, but about Christ, who is perfectly good enough, who is perfectly sufficient, then suddenly you begin to increase in joy or experience it for the very first time. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and our joy is tied to him and his strength. Right? He is our salvation. He is our redemption. He is the one who opens our eyes. He is the one who changes our hearts. He is the one who causes us to grieve over our sin. Like, we're still capable of the worst of sins, and we often do them. But when we do, he causes our hearts to ache over it, to grieve over it. By God's grace, you will not be content in your sin. And if that's where you find yourself right now, in a life of sin, but also in this misery that doesn't ever seem to bring contentment, you keep chasing these things, looking for joy, whether it's drugs or alcohol or immorality, or whatever it is, pick your poison. None of it will ever satisfy. Right? Even good things that we turn into ultimate things. Gluttony. Right? Food is a good thing. Too much food, bad thing. Even wine is given to gladden the hearts of men. Too much wine, bad thing. On and on it goes. We will not find contentment there, and thus we will not find joy there. But in the Lord and in his design for our life, there we will find contentment. There we will find the very reason we exist. We're constantly trying to put a square peg in a round hole, and it doesn't work. And it's not until God reorders our lives that suddenly everything seems to click. And then we find joy. And he increases our joy, evermore increases our joy. I love Ephesians 2:7. There's this beautiful promise that says that in the coming ages, God will show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, I think it was Wednesday night, I was talking about when we stand before the throne of God to be judged, we will give an account for our entire lives. But there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even though you are in Christ, you will give an account for your life. But because you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Right? There's no fear of hell. God's not sitting there with an up button to heaven or a down button to hell and saying, what's it going to be? How'd you live? No. You get into heaven because of Jesus, not because of you. But you give an account for your life. And what you will see many shortcomings. But you'll probably see more faithfulness than you expect if you're walking in the humility you ought to. But even with the shortcomings, what you'll see is the immeasurable riches of God's kindness towards you. That he forgave you of that sin. That he saved you from doing that even worse sin. That he kept you from doing this stupid thing. That day when you thought everything was going wrong because it wasn't going your way, he was actually graciously, providentially leading you and protecting you, keeping you from going into that terrible situation that would have totally ripped your life apart. And if everything would have went your way that day, you'd be dead or in a ditch or whatever. But God saved you from that and led you into something better. And on it goes. I love the saying from that old hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Right? Either we believe Romans 8:28 is true or we don't. Either we believe that he does indeed work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, or we don't. And if we do, then even when we can't see it, and even when we don't feel it, there is a smiling face behind that providence. Because God knows what he's doing. His ways are better than your ways. The pain, the suffering, the grief are all leading towards something better. And on the final day, he will show us what it was. He will reveal the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us. We must live by faith because we can't see that now. We must walk by faith, not by sight. But it's true. And it gives us ever-increasing joy. He says the joy is so much that it causes us to rejoice before him as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The idea is like this plentiful harvest above and beyond what you could ever imagine, right? You've got this vineyard and there's more fruit production than what you ever accounted for. Where he says, glad when they divide the spoil, as in soldiers who win this great victory, and there's all this treasure for them to have, more than they could ever imagine. The idea here is that the joy of Christ, the pleasures of God, are greater than all the pleasures and all the joys that this world has to offer. Right? To live is Christ. To die is gain. What he gives us is better than anything the world could give us or take away from us. This is what's in view here. The joy of the Lord, ever increasing, infinitely better than anything the world could give you or threaten to take away from you. God says, at his right hand, our pleasures forevermore. Who did we just proclaimed sits at the right hand of the Father in the Nicene Creed? Jesus. In Christ are pleasures forevermore. In Christ and in the life He has called you to live, the life He enables you to live by His grace through faith, there is infinite joy. Infinite, ever-increasing joy. You will not experience to its full here, but it begins here. And it gets better and better and better. And that's what's so amazing about this light that is shown into the darkness, right? This world of darkness, of death and decay, it's still a reality. And it will be to some degree until Christ returns. Because death will still be here until Jesus comes to kill it forevermore. The last enemy to be defeated is death. But it will be fully and finally defeated. In fact, the nail has already been driven into the coffin in and through the death and resurrection of Christ. But until He returns, we will die. Right? Every single one of us. We will grieve the loss of others, or they will grieve the loss of us. But death is a reality for every single one of us. But even death for the Christian is the doorway to eternal joy. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus is where there are pleasures forevermore, where there is infinite increasing joy, where everything is better, where everything is gain. To be with Christ is the goal, right? The Christian life is all about knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, living like Jesus and for Jesus until we live with Jesus forevermore. The church, what we're doing is we're helping each other in that process, which ultimately means just helping each other home to Jesus, walking each other home. Me and Lena were just talking about the Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books, right? And that's the imagery of this book, walking the narrow path to the celestial city. And it's very encouraging because Christian Pilgrim keeps walking off the path. And I'm like, I do that too. I know exactly what that's like. I took a wrong turn at Albuquerque again. You know, why do we keep doing that? Well, because we are in the process of being made fully and finally Christ-like, but we are not there yet. We are a mess in progress, and we are not meant to walk this life alone. And so we link arms together, and we help each other home to Jesus. But that's all death becomes to us. Death is that crossing of the river into the celestial city. So the worst the world has to throw at us is no longer a threat to us. Death has become a doorway into eternal joy. And when Satan whispers threats of condemnation, and he tells us, you're not good enough, you're not worthy, we can cry back, that's right, I am not good enough, I am not worthy, but Jesus is. And He lived for me. And He died for me. And He rose again for me so that there would be no condemnation for me. So do your worst, devil. Because I stand with Christ. And if I stand with Christ, I cannot fall. This is our reality. And this is cause for great joy. Greater joy than anything the world could give or take away. He says in verse 4, for the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So the burden here is our burden. The rod of the oppressor, it's our oppressor. But Christ is coming in and taking that. The pain and burden of sin, the pain and burden that Satan seeks to inflict on us, the pain and burden that we inflict upon ourselves and our flesh, the pain and burden of wrath and of death, and all the brokenness of this world, Christ is taking it away. That's why He comes. He comes to take all of these things for his people. All these symbols of oppression that are laid out in verse 4, God has and God will break them. All the brokenness of this world will be broken. And look what he says, as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian here refers to Gideon. You remember Gideon, who he has this mighty army that's getting ready to go to war, 32,000 soldiers. And God sends them to the river to drink a certain way and says, the ones who drink this way, that's the ones who are going to be your soldiers. And he goes through it again and again and again until the army is narrowed down to 300. From 32,000 to 300. And then they go to war with trumpets and torches and jars, right? Stuff like that. Just amazing to see how God works. And the idea is that through humility, through what appears to be weakness, God will conquer. And look at the language of conquering later. Verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Right? All the enemy forces, all the effects of war, all of this will be done away with. And peace will be won. Victory will be won. Joy will be won. Even the debris left from battle will be removed and burned. It's like the language in Revelation of Christ wiping away every tear. And usually at every funeral, if I'm quick enough on the draw, I send flowers to funerals, and you know, even if I'm there, but I send a bouquet of flowers and or a plant or whatever, and I put on the card, though the grief and the pain is so real today, remember that one day the nail-scarred hands of your Redeemer will wipe your tear-stained eyes dry, and you will weep no more. And that's the imagery here. All the effects of this brokenness, all this darkness, it's wiped off the face of the earth through Christ our Savior. But how? How is he going to do this? Verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. What? Did he just say a child? What can children do? Babies? A babe in a manger? There's a reason I want the babies in this room with us. They are mightier than we recognize. They are capable of so much more than we recognize. God saves the world in and through a babe in a manger. And God can stir the hearts of a church in and through children screaming, amen, after we sing. Or grabbing for the bread and communion, or wanting to partake with their church family of these beautiful realities that we see in and through the Lord's Supper. Right? They know more than we think they know. And they can do more than we think they can do. And that was exactly God's MO. What threat is a child in a manger? An infinite threat, because he defeats sin, Satan, and death, and satisfies the very wrath of God. To us, a child is born. And God has already promised back in Isaiah 7:14 that this child would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God would come to earth, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, coming in a babe in a manger. To us, this son is given to us. Who? The people who walked in darkness. Sinners from every tribe, tongue, and language, from every nation and generation, people from all walks of life, sinners of every sort, God gives his son for us. And look at what he says is going to happen. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is really baffling. This child, this Son of God who's coming in humility to live this ordinary, yet extraordinary, amazing life, is going to somehow carry the government upon his shoulder. Now, there's an individual and there's a corporate reality to this. Individually, this means you must submit to his lordship. You must let him govern your life. He is the Lord of all. But this also means that he quite literally is to govern the world, the nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, we are to disciple the nations, to call them to bow the knee to their king. Not to make them Jesus Lord, or not to tell them to make Jesus Lord, but to tell them Jesus is Lord. Recognize, bow the knee, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. That's an individual reality and a corporate reality. Every individual needs to recognize this, every church needs to recognize this, and every government, every nation needs to recognize this. They need to let Christ carry them upon his shoulder. That's that idea of it being upon his shoulder. It's that the burden falls on him, the weight falls on him. So when I was kneeling to pray earlier, it was all I could do to get down on the ground. And as hard as that was, it was all I could do to get back up. Because I did squats twice this week. And doing squats with Carl and Chris Chandler is terrifying. Because, you know, I do what's heavy for me. But heavy for them, what did you do, like 400 something pounds last time? And the bar is just bending on his shoulder. And I'm like, who are these people? They're Nephilim people, right? They're these crazy giants who, but they burden this weight. They bear it all on their shoulder where the bar is even like, what are we doing? It's bouncing like, this is too much. That's Jesus. He can take the whole burden of all the government of the nations, of all the peoples, everything a nation is, our culture, our heritage, the way we do life, our schools, our education, our government, yes, our churches, our religion, our worship, everything should be coming down on Jesus' shoulders, and we should be letting him rule and reign, him lead. These guys, they lift so heavy, I don't even like spotting them. When they tell me, hey, I need a lift when we're bench pressing, I'm like, oh, I don't want to lift that 300 and something pound weight, but all right, you know. And with Jesus, you don't lift any of it. You don't carry any of it. Christ pays it all, and Christ bears it all. And the problem with this world and the problem with so many of our lives is we keep trying to take some of it back from him. We keep trying to find a better way to do things than God's way. We keep trying to compartmentalize our lives and say, well, Jesus is Lord on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday is mine. Or Jesus is Lord in the church, but the nations, they need to be ruled a different way, a better way. Just listen to that. Do you really think there's a better way than God's way? How stupid does that sound? If Christ is king, why would we want to do anything our own way? If God's ways lead to true prosperity, not that fake Joel Osteen stuff, but stuff that lasts for an eternity, that brings him glory. Why would we go for lesser things? Why would we try for human wisdom? Call it whatever you want. God knows best. And we need to bring everything upon his shoulders and stop trying to bear it ourselves. And there we will find freedom. There we will find joy. There we will find peace. Says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor or Miraculous Counselor. He does these mighty works He who is mighty is this great counselor who knows best. Counseling has turned into something it was never meant to be. Like, counseling now is a place where you can go and be heard, where someone will listen to you and they will take all the money in the world for you from forever, right? Just keep coming and spilling your heart, and they just affirm you in whatever you're saying, right? I'm here for you. I'm not here to judge. I'm just going to listen, and I'm going to say, oh, those feelings are real. Let's just sit in them. Counsel is wisdom. It's wise application, right? It's knowing the right thing and applying the right thing. So a good counselor will listen, and a good counselor will affirm you where you need to be affirmed. And then they will also say, no, don't do that. That's stupid. Why would you do that? Do this. Here's the right thing. Let me lead you in the right path. Right? A good counselor will disagree with you where you need to be disagreed with, and they will guide you in the right direction. It's applicable wisdom. That's what counsel is. And Jesus is the best at it. He is the wonderful, miraculous counselor. He is mighty God, right? The warrior God in the flesh who battles through humility, who defeats through dying, who lives this righteous, perfect, gracious, merciful, humble life. And yet, that is how victory comes. We think of mighty men as dangerous men who are just flying off the handle. But a true mighty man is strong, yes, but with strength under control. That's what meekness truly is. And that's who Christ is. This mighty warrior God who never sins, who always walks the straight and narrow and leads us down the same path. And he's the one who fights for us. He's the one who's to carry our burdens for us. We are to put them upon him. Now, the next one might be the one that perplexes many of us. It says that Jesus is our everlasting Father. We say, no, hang on. That's not right. He's not our everlasting Father. Father God is our everlasting Father. True enough. But this language is here for a reason. There's a couple reasons. One, he is indeed the everlasting mighty God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son who is begotten from the Father. But he's what a father is to be, a benevolent protector. And if you think covenantally, especially for the men who have been going through the book Federal Husband, the father is the covenant head of his household, right? And Jesus is our covenant head. He is the one who is over the household of God. But over and over again in this passage, you've got individual language and corporate language. And individually, Christ is our Lord, he is our Savior. But corporately, we are the bride of Christ. Individually, we're Christians, we're members of the church. Corporately, we are the bride of Christ. Well, Christ is the husband, the church is the bride, and we're told that the church is the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all. If the church is our mother, who's our father? Her husband, Christ. Christ is our father in this covenantal sense, and he's the author of life, the one who gives us the light and the life that guides us out of the darkness. And all this comes to a head with the Prince of Peace. The one who brings perfect peace. Notice that language of prince. He's our leader, the prince, the one who rules and reigns. But he's the perfect ruler whose reign brings perfect peace. That when you let your life be burdened upon his shoulders, when you let him lead you, when you let him govern you, when you do things his way, when you trust in him for salvation, and you stop trying to be good enough yourself, you stop trying to earn the favor of God and trusting Christ to earn it for you, and you let him lead your life, and you let him bear the weight of your salvation, then you will find peace. Even in the darkness, even in the valley of the shadow of death, you will find peace. Even in the brokenness, because He is your peace. The one who makes sense of it all. The one who is the author and giver of life. The one who is the sustainer of life. The one who holds all things together is indeed working all things together for your good. And as A.W. Tozer once said, when I recognize that everything that happens to me and everything that I go through is happening for my sanctification, to make me more like Christ, it relieves a great deal of anxiety. Right? If we would just for a second try to think of things and look at things from God's vantage point, what peace it would bring to know that God's ways are better than our ways, and they're good, perfectly good. The Prince of Peace is for you and leading your life, and therefore leading you into peace and joy. And then he says, lastly, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, it's easy for us to think of this merely on an individual level. Okay, I have peace. God has shown light into my dark life. He has opened my eyes to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But when I turn on the news, when I go outside, when I look around, all I see is darkness. I had to tell my oldest son this week. He was sending me stuff from the news and talking about all the stuff that was getting released. And it is crazy, terrible, dark stuff. And I said, buddy, maybe you need to take a break from that stuff. Right? It's just, it's too much. You never turn on the morning news and they say, good news this morning. Right? It's always like, here's how many people died last night while you were sleeping. You know, like, there are always terrible things happening in this broken world. But there are amazing things happening, too. Lives are being changed. I mean, my wife showed me this beautiful video of the Estrada babies this week. Kellen's walking, and Oakley's crawling around saying, Mama, Mama, Mama. And I just said, you remember, like, not that long ago when we didn't know if she was going to live? And we were praying desperately that God would do something that none of us could do. Both those babies in the hospital praying desperately. Then one gets to come home, and Mom and Dad are terrified, not knowing what's coming, already being through such grief. And then, you know, they came to this church. The Estradas came to this church when we were in this great time of darkness and turmoil. So there's a handful of you I see right now who joined in the midst of that. I don't know what's wrong with you people, but praise God that y'all stuck it out. But they come in all this time of darkness and chaos. And then when they come, you know, the Estradas come, and Norell's a pretty new Christian. And Blake's not there at all. Like an agnostic at best, but not there. But for some reason, he's willing to come to church with her and listen to me rant. And then God just turns his life upside down in the best way possible. And I love, like, he uses Chris Chandler, who's like, say Christ is Lord, just say it, you know. Like, and turns his life upside down. And then he sends this message, you know, the other week of about leading his family and worship at home. And I'm just like, look at what God has done. And yeah, the news is never going to talk about that. But that's news. And that is good news. And that's happening every day all around the world. People are being changed. Lives are being changed. Marriages are being saved. Babies are being saved. God's doing above and beyond what you could ever ask or imagine or think. It is good news. And that's what this last verse is saying. The increase of his government and of the peace that he gives,
There's not going to be any end. It's going to overtake. It's going to overtake the darkness from this time forth and forevermore. God is establishing it. It will happen. And when you look around, you say, I don't know. It seems too dark. How is this going to happen? Look at the last part. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christ wins. He promises, I will not fail. I'm zealous to not fail. The light will overtake the darkness. The darkness will not overcome it. God wins. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. It will happen. Jesus is victorious. And he always wins through meek, lowly, humble means. We don't have to take up arms and take over the world by force. The gospel will do it. Christ will slowly but surely leaven the whole lump. The kingdom of God. It's like a mustard seed, right? The smallest of all the seeds, but then it grows up mighty. And this is happening through everyday, ordinary faithfulness. Through people like us, just seeking to know Jesus, love Jesus, live like Jesus and for Jesus, and help each other home to Jesus. God uses that everyday, ordinary humbleness to do mighty things. He who is mighty has done a great thing, and he has promised he will continue to do even greater things until it is fully done. And all things are made new. Do we believe that, church? Then let us pray together.